Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, you can open to the book of Titus. And just so you know, I know that sometimes some of you may look at your pastor and assume that he has the answers and knows what to do. And I don't. So I'm going to preach the sermon this morning that I'd prepared to preach. But appropriately, this morning, the title of the message is Grace and the Gospel. It's in these times that we need grace, that we need the gospel, that we need to be reminded of the grace of God, of the goodness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so we're continuing this sermon series that we've entitled Order in the Church, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to Titus about how to lead the church. The church is in Crete, and the last time that I was able to preach, he had encouraged the people within the church. He had encouraged Titus to encourage the people in the church to live lives that are holy, to live lives that are righteous, that are set apart, to live lives of gospel ministry to one another, to instruct one another, to disciple one another in the ways of the Lord. He calls them to good works. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he calls them to a pattern of good works. And today we see how that happens. We see the source of those good works. We see the strength from which those good works come from. We see the motivation. We see how our works can be good because of the grace of God, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we'll be in, again, Titus chapter 2, verses just 11 through 15 this morning. God's perfect and inspired word says this: For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, in verse 11, we begin this text with the word for. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so, again, this is a word that connects the previous statements to the statements that he is making today. He connects all of this idea of living a life of sound doctrine and living a life of discipleship, of living a life of righteousness, of soberness, of being good homemakers, of all of these things that he has talked about in the first 10 verses. And he says it's because of the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that you can do these things. We need to remember, we need to understand that we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to be obedient to the Word of God. We don't have the strength, the knowledge, the ability to follow the Word of God outside of the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. If we ever do anything right, if we ever say anything right, if we ever have the right actions, the right responses, the right things to life, it's because of the grace of God. It is by God's grace that we repent. It is by God's grace that we are changed into His image. It is by God's grace that we grow up in our faith. It's by the grace of God that we do these things. The Bible tells us that we have been saved to righteousness, that we have been brought out of sin and into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the songs that we sing is There Is a Fountain. It's one of my favorite hymns. And in that song, we sing, Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. In other words, that at our salvation, Jesus has given us enough grace, not just to be forgiven of our sins, but to be released from those sins so that we would be saved to not walk in those sins anymore. That the grace of God is sufficient for that in our lives. And so we see that when he's talking about all of these things in the first 10 verses, and even the things after this, whenever he talks about denying ungodliness and worldly lust and things like that, this is by the grace of God. We are dependent on that. If we seek to do these things in and of ourselves, we will fail over and over again. He says also in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I want to take just a moment and speak about this idea of the grace of God appearing to all men and the hope that that gives us, that all men could have a possibility of being saved to sin no more. That this hope that we have is not just for us, but that hope is for a lost and a dying world. That hope is for the person who is struggling and walking in sin today, that tomorrow he could be or she could be saved from that sin. But I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First, he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." We need to understand clearly from this text that he doesn't say that it's been applied to all men, that it's appeared. That Jesus, what he's talking about in the appearance of this grace is the appearance of Jesus. That before Jesus became man, before he walked this earth, before he died, before he was resurrected, there was this hope of the gospel. There was this grace of God. There was this love of God and goodness of God. But yet somehow it was shrouded or shielded from being completely seen or known. And he says, Jesus has come. He has revealed the grace of God. He has shown us the goodness of him. He has appeared to him. If we look at this idea of this word all in the context of this verse, the first thing I think that we understand is that it has appeared to all kinds of men. In verses 1 through 10, he speaks about old men, young men, older women, younger women. He speaks about free people. He speaks about slaves. He speaks about all types of men. Matthew Henry says, "The doctrine of grace and salvation by the gospel is for all ranks and conditions of men." Aren't you thankful for that? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all ranks and conditions. It is not for the elite. It is not for this color or this community or that community. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all ranks and conditions of men. And so we see that this is all types of people. And if we know that, if we understand that everyone is to hear the gospel, is to have the gospel appear to them, to the grace of God appear to them, then we must be people who take the great commission of Jesus Christ seriously. We must be people who seek to take this gospel and this grace to our neighbors and to the nations. It says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, a passage that most of you can quote. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." If we understand that the grace of God is for all types of men and is to appear to all types of men, then we must take that grace of God, we must take that gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. To all tribes, tongues, and nations. I'm always reminded about this. We are a church that believes in missions. We're a church that believes in sending missionaries and being part of missionary organizations and going on short-term trips and supporting full-time missionaries and those sorts of things. But we cannot forget about our neighbors. We cannot forget about those who are closest to us. We cannot forget about those who are closest to us in our circles and our circle of ability to speak into their lives. And here's the other good news about all of these men. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, we have hope. We have a guarantee of that mission work. We have a guarantee of sharing that with them. In John chapter 6, 37 through 40, it says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life and will raise him up in the last day." That is the hope of our evangelism. That is the hope of taking this and making the grace of God appear to all men, that all who God has brought to Jesus will be saved, that all that God has revealed him to will be saved, and none of them shall be lost. Nothing will pry them out of the gracious, powerful, perfect hands of Jesus. And so we see that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I want to skip down a couple of verses this morning because I want us to understand what this grace that he's speaking of is. Because I think sometimes when we talk about the grace of God, we can think about that in a lot of different ways. We need the grace of God in all different facets and signs and places in our lives every day, don't we? We need the grace of God to know how to act and how to speak and how to be provided for and all of these different things. But the grace specifically that Paul is talking about here is not just some random day-to-day grace. It is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Paul shares what the truth of this grace is in this text. He says, this is the grace of God, that Jesus has given himself for us, that he came, that he died, that he was substitutionary, that he paid the penalty that you and I were supposed to pay but could not pay on our own. He is the one. God became man and became flesh. This is the grace of God. This is the gift of God. Grace is receiving something that we do not deserve. We didn't deserve for Jesus to come. We didn't deserve for Jesus to die. We didn't deserve for Jesus to forgive sins, and yet he has done that on our behalf because he is good, because he is gracious, because he gave himself. He was not forced. He was not coerced. He wasn't even asked for. He gave himself. But he gave himself that he might do specific things, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that he may purchase us out. Remember, in verses 9 and 10 in chapter 2, Paul addresses slaves. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And when we read about those things seem foreign to us because that's not part of our culture, at least a part of our culture that we see. But we need to remember that a lot of the people that he is speaking to here were in fact slaves. They knew what it meant to be redeemed, to be purchased out of that slavery and given freedom. We need to understand, and I said this earlier, but this is the heart of this text. We need to understand that when Jesus dies for us, when he forgives our sins, it is not simply a forgiveness. He doesn't just pay for the consequence of our sin. Rather, he also pays for the bondage of our sin. He releases the chains of that sin. That sin no longer has power over us, not because we somehow got strong, but because Jesus is strong enough to free us from the bondage of that sin so that, like we said before, we can be saved to sin no more. He has redeemed us from not just the consequence of sin, but the bondage of sin, but the hopelessness of sin, the walking in darkness and not being able to see aspect of sin. He has redeemed us from those things. Not only does he do that, but that he might purify himself, his own special people. He might purify himself. He might wash us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of husbands and wives. Wash us with the word. He might make us clean, that he might purify her for himself, his own special people. Some of your Bibles may say peculiar. Some may say special. That word peculiar or special doesn't mean, although it would probably apply to most of us, it doesn't mean odd or strange or weird. It means, I want you to hear this, church, it means having abundance. It means a people that have abundance. Not abundance of worldly things, not an abundance of earthly things, not an abundance of finances, but an abundance of hope, an abundance of grace, an abundance of joy, that we could be a people who could face things differently than the rest of the world faces things, who could walk through things differently than the rest of the world walks through them, who could have a different joy, who could have a different spirit about who we are. Not that we don't struggle, not that we don't have strife, not that we don't walk through those things, but that we could do it in a peculiar manner, that we would be seen as part of His family, that we would be recognized out of the masses that these people are different than these people. These have a special hope. These walk in special grace. These have a different perspective. These have a different mindset. These don't look at the things of the world, but the things that are to come. And the beauty is that we're not just peculiar in that way, but that we are His special people. That we belong to Him. And no matter what the world seeks to do, no matter what the enemy seeks to do, he cannot pry us out. We are His, owned by Him for His glory, for His purpose. We walk not as free agents in life, but we walk as a person who has been brought in, adopted into a family by a loving and gracious God. And because of those things, we become a people who are zealous for good works. Because He has redeemed us from our lawless deeds, because He is purifying us, because He has made us a special people, because of those things, we are now zealous to do His work. We now desire to glorify the one who would free us from the slavery of sin. We now desire to honor the one who would forgive us from the consequences of our sin. We now have a Father who we seek to please, who we seek to glorify, because we're His people. We now have a King who we gladly walk into submission to, because He is good, because of the gospel. Not because of us, but because of His grace abundantly shown to us. Verses 12 and 13, we see that this grace, that this gospel teaches us some things. We've already spent a couple of weeks on what it teaches us. So I don't know that we're gonna hammer that too much this morning, but I do want us to see when it teaches us. Look at verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's teaching us that we should, again, live differently, that we should deny ungodliness, that we should not seek the things of the world, that we should not desire those things in the world, but that we should be sober and righteous. But notice, in this present age, in this moment, in this time in our lives, where God has planted us, in this moment, the grace of God is sufficient for us to live lives that would glorify Him. In this very time, no matter what we may be going through, the grace of God is sufficient for us to live lives that will glorify Him. In this age, today, we can deny the things of the world. We can love righteousness and live righteously. We can live soberly in this moment. But here's maybe the best news of the morning. The grace of God is not just about today. The grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not just work in our lives in the moment. It works in our lives, giving us a blessed hope for eternity. Verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That this hope that is given by the grace of God is sufficient for today, but it allows us to look past today. It allows us to look past what we are suffering in today, what we are facing today. It allows us to look past today and look forward for a day when Jesus comes and He makes it right. And He makes it right. And He says there's no more suffering. And He says there's no more tears. And there's no more hurting. And there's no more burden. And He calls His people to Himself. Not for a moment. Not at a distance. But together in His presence, revealing the fullness of His glory. Do you notice what it says? I don't know what it says. I can't see anything. Looking for the blessed hope, listen, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the appearing of Him, there wouldn't be this gulf fixed anymore. And then we would see Him face to face. The Bible says in Revelation, that at the moment when we are in right fellowship with Jesus forever, it says that He will wipe away every tear. Not that He just removes the opportunity to cry. Not that he removes the bad things, just removes all the bad things, but that he physically and lovingly and caringly looks at us and says, I'll take care of it. The grace of God was shrouded in the Old Testament. It was revealed in Jesus and is revealed in Jesus to those who will believe in the New Testament. And in the end, it will appear to the world. And all men will see the glory of our God. I'm so thankful that we have hope that goes past today. Aren't you? I'm thankful that we have a Savior who not only can, but will set it all right one day. That the effects of sin will no longer haunt us and hurt us. That death will no longer have a sting. So the last thing this morning is in verse 15. He says, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. He says, speak of the grace of God. Speak of the order and the expectations of his believers in the church. Speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speak of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Speak of the hope of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the return of Jesus Christ. He says, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke. We've talked about this 5 times already in the first chapter and a half of Titus. To encourage with the gospel. Encourage to live righteously with the grace of God. To rebuke and call sinners to repent. But he says this. He says, let no one despise you. I want to end this message this morning with this. Let no one despise you. Christian, here's the reality. We know from the front of this book to the back of this book, if we are believers in Jesus Christ and we preach the gospel, we will be despised. Amen? There will be people who will disagree, who will call us all sorts of things. So what does he mean, do not be despised? I think there's 2 very simple things. One, both of them come from the context of this passage. One, do not let them despise you because you say one way and live another way. Do not let them despise you because you speak the things of God and you live like the world. Do not give them cause to call out the hypocrisy in your life. Let your words and your actions line up. But here's the other thing. In that verse, he says this, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. That goes together. Do not let a lost and dying world despise us, church, because we were quiet about the gospel, because we were quiet about the hope that comes from Jesus Christ, because we did not point them to a Savior, because we did not point them to Jesus, who in his grace offers forgiveness of sin and freedom from the bondage of sin. Do not even let yourself regret being quiet about the goodness and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, this morning I pray that we find strength and hope and direction in the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus, that we rest in that, that we have lives that in word and deed proclaim the goodness and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ.